Well then, so we come to Psalm 2. If you're taking notes and you want a title for this sermon, the title I've given it myself is The Lord's Inheritance. The Lord's Inheritance. Why is the world the way it is? I don't know what your reaction was looking at the news last night or this morning, but it was utterly shocking. And time and again, as you turn on the news throughout the year, you will find yourself with the same reaction. Why is the world the way it is? This is utterly bizarre. Perhaps to ask another question, have you ever been in a situation you've asked yourself, what are the consequences of what I'm doing? If in what I'm doing right now, if something went wrong, what would be the consequences? I have. As many of you know, my previous job, I was an outdoor activity instructor, and I have several stories of things like that. When I was 20 foot up a rock face and all of my gear that was holding me to the wall fell out, and I, at that time, somehow had the presence of mind to say, what are the consequences of me falling off right now? Those ferns look somewhat soft, but not soft enough. What is the consequences of what I'm doing? Well, Psalm 2 answers both of those questions. Why is the world the way it is? And what is the consequence of the world being the way it is? And so as we go through it, I will bring out 3 points, and hopefully they will be useful to us in understanding those questions, the consequences of the way the world is, and indeed the way we are, and that is why the world is the way it is. And so the first point I want to bring you from verses 1 through 3 is this: the leader's insurrection. The leader's insurrection. And I'll read through verses 1 through 3 again. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This is a frighteningly accurate picture of the world. As we were praying before the service, I remarked in my prayer that if I had known what the situation would be today as I came to you, I probably would have picked Psalm 2 to preach from. This is a frighteningly accurate picture of the world, isn't it? The world is in an uproar. The world, indeed, is at war with God. The world hates God, and the world hates God's people. As I've already said, Psalm 2 tells us why we despair when we look at the news. But it also gives us a proper Christian view of the world, a world that is in rebellion against God. Read again verse 1. Why do the nations, as inclusive, all the nations are raging? They are in an uproar. They are rioting. They're rioting. The word raging there is speaking of a thoughtless action. Why are they thoughtlessly rioting? Why are they just, they need to be angry. Why are they like that? Going on again. And the peoples plot in vain. All the people plot in vain. Well, this word again is different. Plotting. This is meditated action. This is, if you look back to Psalm 1 and verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This is the same words. Where Psalm 1, the blessed man, thinks on God's word all the time, in Psalm 2, the wicked, all the nations, dwell on how to overthrow God. It is deliberate. But what do they plot? They plot in vain, verse 1. They plot in vain, or a vain thing. In around about 40 AD, a Roman emperor set up two pillars in the far regions of Spain, right on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. And it said this, in honour of the emperor, on one of them, it said, in honour of the emperor for having extinguished the name of all Christians. On the other it said a very similar thing, in honour of the emperor for everywhere having abolished the superstition of Christ? Well, he plotted and he thought through and he persecuted Christians. And yet, did his plan succeed? Do those pillars ring true? No, they do not. The plans of the wicked are futile. The Bible is very clear. It uses very strong language. They are futile plans. They are insane plans, irrational plans, stupid. They are not thought through. It's as if I said to you at the end of this sermon here today, I'd say, bye, you won't see me for a while. And you say, why is that? I'm going to walk to the North Pole. Okay, that sounds pretty interesting, Peter. Have you got loads of equipment for that? Okay, no, I've got my suit jacket. I will be warm enough. Or you see me in the car park later, blowing up some helium balloons and tying them to a chair. You go, what are you doing, Peter? What are you planning? And I said, well, don't worry. I'm just going to be the first man to float to the moon. That's the level of planning that these people have. And again, we see that sin is an irrational thing. We see that sin is biting the hand that feeds the world. Rebellion against the Lord makes no sense. But we see, indeed, in verse 2, continuing on, all the kings of the earth set themselves, and all the rulers take counsel together. And we see this again and again throughout the Bible. We see this in Pharaoh seeking to kill off Israel by killing the baby boys. We see it in Jezebel seeking to kill off the Messiah's line, again, by killing the baby boys. Again, we see no sooner that Jesus is born that King Herod is ordering his murder. Why is he doing that? To protect his line and to rule himself, but to set himself against the Lord and against his anointed. And again, this is a deliberate thing. They take counsel. They set themselves. This is a military language. This is military language. This is a military brace. As we look on around the world, this is so true, isn't it? Almost half of believers around the world face persecution, real persecution, not people not being perfectly nice to them, but half of true believers in this world face death or similar for their faith. They face daily threats. They face the threat of violence if they are found to be those who worship Christ. They face ostracization from their family. And as I've said, they can face death. And so we see that this is true, that the kings of the earth and the rulers have taken their stand. They have taken the counsel together. And this indeed is a miracle, isn't it? All of the kings, all of the rulers, all of the politicians agree on something. They agree on this thing. What is this thing that unites them? They are going to go to war with God. They're going to go to war with God and against his anointed. And we see here a true picture of what total depravity is. That man left to himself rebels against God. He hates God. He rebels against him. And this is not some temporary thing. This is not just consigned to the time of David. We find this in Genesis 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in all the earth, and that every intention of his heart was only evil continually. And then going to the end of the Bible, well, not all the way, but to Romans 1, we see this. For what can be known about God is plain, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Our lives apart from God are totally swamped by sin. And why do they do this? Why are they raging? Why are they plotting? Why are they setting themselves? Why are they taking counsel? Verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They want to be free. They want to be free. Freedom is their campaign slogan. They want to be free. They want to rule themselves. But Jesus says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So as if I invited you around my house and I said, I just have one rule while you stay here. Please don't burn my house down. And you throw a fit, because that is unreasonable. That is what the world does. God gives us the Ten Commandments. Honour me, worship me, honour your parents, don't kill each other, don't steal from each other. And what does the world do? That's outrageous! How could God ever tell us to do that? So, like a child plotting to overthrow their parents. Mum and Dad made me wash up after dinner. That is so mean of them. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to overthrow them. They want to know where I'm going when I go into London. That's outrageous. That's an infringement on my rights. That's not what God does. God gives us good rules for us to follow because they will lead to human flourishing. But no. In echoes of the snake's words in Genesis 3, when you eat the fruit, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What do they say? Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. These restrictive rules that don't allow us to do what we want to do. They want to be free. Free to do whatever they want. And as we read this psalm, we can only come back to the fact that this is our heart, isn't it? This is what my heart truly wants, left to its own devices. Who is God to tell me what to do, says our heart. Tell me who I can marry. It doesn't matter he's not a Christian or she's not a Christian. I love Jesus, it'll be fine. Who is God to tell me what I can and cannot look at on the internet? Who is God to tell me how to spend my money? How to treat those people? They don't look like me. They don't talk like me. Why can't I be rude to them? Why can't I be racist to them? Who is God to tell me what my family should be like? Who should lead my family? Who is God to tell me how I should treat my parents? Why should I come to church on a Sunday? There's so many other fun things to do. Who is God to tell me how I should worship? Or who I should worship? Who is God to tell me that I should work hard and be an honourable worker, why can't I take credit for someone else's work? I can do it my way, it will go fine. I know best, says our heart. Again, it's like that child. You give them as much as you can as parents. I'm sure you can relate to this. You do as much good for them as you can, and then they say, I want a chocolate at 10 p.m. at night. And you say no, and you never let me do anything. Says the child. You're so mean. If I get my way, I would be happy, says my heart. Again, it's as a brother, I used to have to do this for my little siblings. I had to stop them eating Play-Doh. The tears. Don't stick a fork in the plug socket. It will kill you. No, that's unreasonable too. But this is a reflection of our heart, isn't it? We want to do the things that hurt us. Well, we need to understand, brothers and sisters, that when we break God's laws, they break us. The Ten Commandments are not there to restrict us. They're there for our flourishing. To worship God is a good thing. As I said earlier, the worship of God is a blessing. To not kill and to not steal is just a way to live in this life and live it well. I don't know if you saw in the news earlier this week, there was 77 whales died on a beach, stranded on a beach. Do we look at those whales and say, oh, good for them, they're free of that oppressive water that was keeping them in? No, we don't. We say, that's a shame. They have gone outside of God's intended role for them. They've gone outside of the laws of nature and they have paid the price. They've died because they're outside of the water and they can't survive there. Or similarly, a person outside of the laws of God who disobeys the law of God is like that beached whale, gasping for breath. Freedom from God's law only results in bondage to sin. To sin against God is an illogical thing. So we must then ask ourselves, why do we sin? Why is the world the way it is? Well, we know from Genesis 3, the fall of man has resulted in sin. But we must then see that, and we must then desire to move away from that, to move to something else. But also this passage, verses 1 through 3, gives us as Christians, gives us confidence. Why is the world the way it is? Because of sin. So what we face here today is not a surprise. Go to Acts 4, you find in verses 27 through 29, Peter and the apostles say this: "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." That is after they've quoted Psalm 2. We know that only what God allows happens. And so we have seen initially the leaders' insurrection. And we see that ultimately it's not the leaders, it is our own insurrection against God. It is our own rebellion against God. And so then the next thing we see is God's response. This is from verses 4 through to verse 9. Let me read it. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Compare the noise and hubbub, the rage, the plotting, the setting, the counsel, the taking of counsel in verses 1 through 3 to verse 4. Mankind ranging, and as I said, plotting, setting themselves, all hands on deck for the rebellion. The kings of the earth versus the Lord of the heavens, it's going to be some fight. But what is God doing? Verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." He sits. He sits. This is not a sitting down after receiving a bad phone call. This is the sitting on a throne of a monarch, of a king. This is a sign of control. God is in complete control. There is no surprise in the courts of heaven. He's not scrambling all action stations, sending out legions of agents to repel this attack. No, he sits in his throne, sovereign over all, in control of all things, and he laughs. The idea of the world going to war with God, to war with the Lord of the universe, is laughable. And again, there should be confidence to the Christian. The world scoffs at us. The world thinks that we are stupid for worshipping God. But no, the Lord laughs at them. This is, again, the picture of that toddler throwing a strop. "You never let me do anything." Well, what is your response as a parent when you have that? You pick them up and you put them in the car because they don't want to go home, but they're going. So I've told this story before, perhaps you've heard it, but as in my previous job, in my instructing, I was running this climbing session one time, and we had this nice queue system going, because I'm British, and so we were going through, and we moved to another wall, and then we got there, and this child had taken the first in the line, jumped the queue, and how he'd done that, he'd walked up to his friend and he kicked him out the way and stood next to the wall. And I came up to him and asked him why he'd kicked him. And he said to me these words: "I will say sorry if I can go next." Well, I'm afraid, young man, it doesn't work like that. I'm in charge here, not you. You can sit down and wait, or you can say sorry and go back to your place. Well, he didn't say sorry, so he sat down and didn't have a go that time. That is, again, this picture. Oh, this child has just told me, he's told me, I'm going first. Well, I get to say, no, he's not. Well, God receives this telegram, as it were. Oh, we're going to war with you. And he says, well, no, you're not. That's a stupid idea. He laughs, and then he speaks. The God who made the universe with the power of his mouth speaks. As people, as we go about our day, we have people that we don't want to be angry with us. Perhaps as children, we have our parents that we don't want to be angry with us. As people who work in jobs, we don't want our boss to be angry with us. Well, do you want the God of the universe to be angry with you? Well, this is what is happening if you do not know Christ. The Lord speaks. He holds them in derision. He speaks to them in his wrath, and he will terrify them in his fury. He speaks to them literally in the Hebrew with the flaring of his nostrils. He is angry at sin. He is angry at the sinner. And this is a common theme throughout the Psalms. God is a righteous judge and he will punish sin. Well, that's a problem for us, isn't it? We are sinful people. We have done what is wrong. We have not done what is right. If God is angry at sin, what can we do? He speaks and he says this, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. As for me, in spite of all man's efforts, this is what I will do. This is what indeed I have done. Despite the childish strop of the world, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The fight has been decided before it begins. If I turned up to Buckingham Palace about a year ago and I held up one of those signs saying, not my king, does that change whether King Charles is king? No, it doesn't. If I turned up today and just threw a paddy outside of Buckingham Palace, would that change if he's king? No. Well, again, we see that despite the strop of man, despite the raging of man, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Our attempts of rebellion are futile. God is victorious. He has already done what the world wars against. And again, Christian, this must be confidence to us. As we see sin seeming to advance, we know that ultimately the victory is Christ. And we are in Christ, so the victory is ours. If I asked you the question, who is the most powerful man in the world? I imagine I would get several different answers from you. Well, the ultimate answer to that question is this. The most powerful man in the world is Jesus. He is king. He rules. No matter what it may feel like here on earth, Jesus reigns. Verse 7 through 9 then. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Verse 7 is a key verse to understanding Jesus being God, to understanding Jesus being Jesus being king, to understanding his deity. Jesus is God. He is God's son. God has set him as king. And he is king over several things. The first thing we see, or going back to verse 6, he is king of Zion. He has been set on Zion, God's holy hill, and he is king of it. Zion here being a picture of God's people. Why does Christ reign? Why does Jesus reign? Because the Father has given the nations as his heritage in verse 8. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession, says God the Father. This is a similar picture again to Esther approaching the king and being offered up to half his kingdom. God, the gracious God, the greater king, offers his son all the kingdoms of the earth. The nations and the ends of the earth are God's. The nations and the ends of the earth are Christ's. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, says Christ in Matthew 28. And again, Christian, are you confident of this fact? Are you confident in the success of the gospel? As your church goes forward in evangelism, as it goes out on a Friday doing open-air evangelism, are those people going out with hope someday someone might turn up and they might become a Christian? Because if I say enough words, I say them cleverly enough, they might be persuaded. Is that what they're going out with? Are they confident because Jesus has been given all authority and therefore those he has called will come? Are they confident in the success of the gospel? All things are Christ's. And so this must be why we go to tell the gospel. All things are Christ. The nations and the ends of the earth are his possession. He is King of Zion. The next thing we need to see is that he is God's king. Jesus is God's king. He is God's chosen king. The Father has given him all authority. Therefore, Philippians 2, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so the next thing we need to ask is he your king? Jesus is King of Zion, that being his people, and he is the king for God. So the third thing we need to ask is he your king? Is he your king? Jesus is a good enough king for God. Is he a good enough king for you? Jesus reigns. He reigns even over the wicked. And verse 9 is a sobering verse, but we must read it. It is in the Word of God. God the Father has told the Son this: you shall break them, those being the nations and the ends of the earth, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I've never been hit over the head with a rod of iron, but I don't imagine it's a comfortable experience. Do you want that experience to be yours? Do you want to be dashed into pieces like a potter's vessel? They will be broken and completely and utterly destroyed and turned to dust, says this psalm. This does not seem to be a good thing if you are counted in the wicked. As sinners, we stand at risk of this same fate, do we not? We seem to be in a dark place. And we've read, as I read in Philippians 2, every knee will bow before Christ. And so he reigns. So we must ask what we must do about it. And so the third actual point is this: the Lord's instruction, or the Lord's invitation. Verses 10 through 12, let me read those. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. These final verses give us hope. Where we were in a dark place, we have hope. Verse 9 sets up a dark backdrop, but it is not the end of this psalm. Praise the Lord, it is not the end of the psalm. These verses are a backdrop, so verses 10 through 12 can shine more brightly as a diamond set up against black velvet. It is to show the beauty of God's grace that verses 1 through 9 are written, so that verses 10 through 12 can shine more brightly. Perhaps as I've been preaching, as I've been going through these verses, you've been feeling uncomfortable. As I've been describing the coming judgment, you realise that I might be talking about you. Perhaps you sit here tonight and you do not know God. You do not know him personally as your Lord and Saviour. You're a deer in the headlights. What should I do? How can I be safe? Where shall I turn? You can see it laid out in this psalm. The road you're on leads to destruction. You're lost, utterly lost, tangled up in your sin, so tangled up you couldn't hope to escape if you tried. You need saving. You need a saviour. You need saving from God's righteous justice. You stand in the dock, guilty on all charges. What hope do you have? You cannot outrun God's justice. His justice stands as a guillotine of judgment, ready to sever your soul from your body at a moment's notice. A guillotine of judgment that will cast you forever into hell. Well, I stand here today to tell you that it doesn't have to be like this. It doesn't have to be this way. You need not march in the war against God. You need not march in the rebellion. What would that rebellion gain you if for a few short years you rebel against God and at the end of that you lose all of your possessions and forfeit your soul? Is it worth it? The Bible tells you it's not. A few short years of defiance are not worth the price you'll pay. Because this is the story of the battle of this rebellion described in Psalm 2. In Revelation 19 it says this. John the Apostle writing about 70 years after Christ had died says this. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with all their armies gathered to make war against him sitting on the horse and against his army. Is this not verses 1 through 3? All the kings of the earth, all of their armies, they gathered against him, the anointed one. They gathered against him and his army. And it's a very short battle. The next line, the next word. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, those who worshipped his image. Those two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword. The psalmist pleads with you then, verse 9, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Do you have any hope in yourself? As you sit here tonight, if you do not know God, do you have any hope in yourself as you stand before God on that day of judgment? Will you be able to defend yourself and defend your actions? Well, no, you will not. You would melt as a wax figure before a blast furnace. You would be as a baby trying to crawl away from a tsunami as you would be trying to outrun God's justice. The psalmist pleads with you, now be warned. Read it with your name there. Now, therefore, Peter, be wise. Now, therefore, Peter, be warned. Listen to him. Listen to the psalmist as he pleads with you. It is of vital importance. What does he tell you to do? What does he command you to do? You must do this. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. The God of the Bible is not a cute and cuddly God who, oh, I'll just forgive those sins. You didn't know about those. Oh, don't worry. You just turn up at heaven. It's fine. No, he's not like that. He will forgive your sins if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ. That is the only way for salvation. Verse 12, kiss the Son, he says. There is no romance in this verse. It's not a romantic kiss. This is a kiss of submission. This is the kiss in those days. A victorious king over an army would get the losing king and his army to kiss his hand or even perhaps to kiss his foot as a sign of submission. And this psalm, along with Psalm 1 and most of the rest of the psalms, show us this. They show us two ways. There are two ways to leave Rena away here tonight. You can be on this way. You could be exalted with Christ. You could kiss the Son, you could be counted as those who take refuge in him, or you could be on this side. You could be devastated with the devil. You could be dashed to pieces with the devil. Which side are you on? Which side are you on? It's clear as day. I cannot make it any simpler. You can kiss the Son, you can serve him now. Today is the day of salvation for all who will believe in Jesus Christ. Or you can stand defiant with the devil. Which will it be? Perhaps you're sitting in your seat and you're saying, well, why, Peter, why? Why would I do that? Why would I come and kiss the Son? This God just sounds angry and vindictive. He's mean, he's nasty, he doesn't say nice things. He talks about the judgment. Why would I worship this God? Why would I serve him? What is in it for me? What is on offer? Well, there is good news. There is good news in this psalm. The good news is this, as I've already said, Jesus is king. What kind of king is he? In Acts 13, it says this, we bring you good news that what God promised to the fathers, that he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have forgotten you. Jesus is the anointed one of this psalm that we read of in verse 2. He is the son of verse 7. And we find that although all of us have rebelled against him, all of us have been found in verses 1, 2 and 3, conspiring against God, plotting against him, rising up in rebellion, throwing off his shackles, breaking his bonds, that we can find forgiveness in him. We can find forgiveness in the Son. It's an incredible mercy. You sit here tonight and God has not struck you down. The Lord is displeased with you if you do not know him, if you haven't repented, but he has given you mercy. He has given you an opportunity to come to him today and repent. There is a way for you to avoid this final judgment. You can receive amazing blessing, bountiful blessing in avoidance of a curse. In spite of our rebellion, we can have life through Jesus' perfect life, death and resurrection. On your behalf, if you trust on him today, you will find that in place of the life you could not live, he has lived a perfect life. In place of the death you deserve to die, he has died that death for you. And he has won in the place of his people a victory that we could not win through his death on that cross and through that resurrection on the third day. Our disobedience can be traded for his obedience to the law of God. Our hatred of God can be traded for his love of his Father. Our rightful damnation forever in hell can be traded for gracious, wonderful salvation. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a saviour. Accept him today. I've said it before. There are two ways to leave this church. You can go out in communion with Christ, or you can go out in damnation with the devil. Perhaps you sit there, well, hell doesn't sound that bad. George Whitfield spoke of hell in this way. To be in hell is to be a burning coal that will burn for billions of ages, upon the end of which you will realise that you are no closer to the end than you were at the start. Does that sound like a good place to be? No, it does not. It sounds like the worst place you could possibly be, and it is. Do you want to be in the best place you could be, or the worst? That is the option that I'm offering you here today. You can take refuge in Christ, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Accept him today. Salvation can be yours today. Put your faith in him. He will save you. It's not a question, well, will I be accepted into his kingdom? He will. Do it now if you do not know Christ. He is King. Bow the knee to him. Turn your life to him. He will give you eternal life in return. This is the option the psalm leaves you with. As I opened this sermon, I asked the question, why is the world the way it is? It's the way it is because of sin. And we asked the question, what is the consequences of our life? You must answer that question, mustn't you? What if I die today? What is the consequences of what would happen to me today? If you have repented of your sin, you've turned away from it, you have put your faith in Christ, you are covered with him. You can find yourself in him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Am I living in rebellion to God or submission? Declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. God's judgment will not wait forever. One day the door will shut. That flood of judgment I've spoken about will meet you head on. You will cry out, what have I done? You'll call out, save me. But no one will come. Today is the day of salvation. Kiss the King. Serve him. His burden is light and his yoke is easy. His is the blessed way. Amen.